Continue in our series on the Psalms of Ascent. We're in Psalm 125 and 126, and as we've become familiar with these 15 Psalms that go from Psalm 120 to 134, they were written over a period of time. Four were written by King David, one was written by King Solomon, and the other 10 were unsure of who they were written by, but of their experiences with going to worship God. And what we're seeing is that they took these 15 psalms and they put them in a chorus book or a hymn book. And as the Jewish worshipers would go up the mountain to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was a city on a hill, no matter what direction you came from, you would always go up to Jerusalem. And the worshipers would be preparing their hearts to enter into the presence of God by singing these hymns in community with one another. And we saw that from the very beginning psalm about the psalmist who said, I've lived away from God far too long. And these Jewish worshipers were required to go to the temple three times a year, at the time of Passover, at the time that we call Pentecost, which was 50 days after Resurrection Sunday now. It was the Jewish people celebrated the giving of the law and the spring harvest at that time. But it was that we're now at the Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and then in the fall. And what we're seeing is the journey of the Jewish worshipers parallels the journey in the Christian life. And there are times in which we feel far away from God. There are times when we need to go from asking to receiving, like we were last week. And today we're going to talk about from weeping to rejoicing. I love the words of that song that Phil and Sheila sang, "Your love will not run dry." And that's really what we're going to talk about. The worshipers were going to do God's work, but there was a period in their life in which the luster of the purpose of God began to lose its shine in their life, and they were going through a period of dryness. Where is God in all this, and where in the midst of our difficulties? And we'll delve into that. As we prepare our hearts for Psalm 125 and 126, it's just a good thing to remind ourselves that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Isn't that right? You know, we can all live in the life of the Spirit of God who came, forgave our sins, buried our sins, and raised us in newness of life. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 that I have in your sermon notes there is following after Paul was writing, this is a first importance, that God raised Jesus from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the disciples and to the 500. And then he talks about the resurrection of the body and the hope. And then he begins to climax that particular chapter when he talks, "Oh death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Thanks be to God." And then it says, therefore, this is the then in that passage, Phil, okay? Therefore, as a result of the resurrection of Christ, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, let's just be honest. Sometimes we feel it is. But we know that it is not, because this has the promise of God behind it. Father, even in our age, you see every step we take. And today, Lord, speak to your people. Give hope where there is despair. And help us to see that we are your field and that you are indeed at work within us. We work with you and you work in us simultaneously. And Father, you've given into our hands work to do. Teach us from your word today how to sustain that work through periods of dryness. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. God's continual work in this world is that his truth would be proclaimed, that his love would be displayed, that his glory would be reflected, that the gospel would be believed, and that his son, Jesus Christ, would be honored. And God's plan for that taking place in this world is not just individual believers. It is going to be accomplished through this thing that we call the church. To him be glory forever and ever in the church. Jesus gave his blood for the church. And God's view was always pulling people together, and the congregations would gather in the name of Jesus and be lights in an otherwise dark world until Jesus returns. And he lets us know that his presence on this earth would be seen through the common life of these communities of people who gather to worship him. That's our calling. That's our passion. It ought to be the great concern of our lives. And in the Old Testament, this purpose was illustrated and foreshadowed by the city of Jerusalem, the place where God said, I would put his name. And Jerusalem, we saw that that word, the Salem, comes from the word shalom, which is peace. It was the city of peace, and it meant the teaching or foundation of the peace. But David taught us through his prophecy and the scriptures is that that city would not only be uniquely blessed, it would be uniquely burdened as well. It would have a lot of conflict in its life. It would be uniquely troubled. It would become the focus of physical and spiritual attack. And as you track the history of the city of Jerusalem, you see that no other city has been destroyed and rebuilt more times than this city. You see this pattern throughout Scripture about the birth of a work of God and then the seeming death of that work. And then the resurrection taking place. And that process, that pattern, is going to happen in your life as well, where God begins to birth things. And then you're called to lay that very thing down before him, and it seems like at the end of it, and yet God raises up something new, something more blessed, something beyond what your eyes could see, or even that your ears could hear what God had prepared for you. And Psalm 125 and 126 is set at a time when the city of Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt. This is written during the Babylonian captivity when the nation of Israel was in exile in Babylon. Let's look at Psalm 125 and see what it says. This is the New International Version. Here's how it says, those who trust in the Lord are like those like Mount Zion. We'll talk about Mount Zion in just a little bit because it's a new phrase that we're seeing in the Songs of Ascent. Which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. Aren't these great truths? But notice what he starts to say now. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land of the righteous. The scepter is something that a king or a queen would hold. And it was another kingdom. And there's a problem with the scepter because it's the scepter of the wicked. And this power is over what God has allotted to his people. And so the psalmist is saying, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. They cannot be shaken. But there's a problem in my life right now. Because in the place that God has given us, wicked people have the power. They're calling the shots. They have the authority. At the end of verse 3, it says, for them the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Lord, do good to those that are good, to those who are upright in heart, but to those who are crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. We know just a brief story. After David and Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel was divided, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south, the 10, and you see the steady progression away from God. The people didn't put their trust in God. The 10 tribes to the north were conquered by the Assyrian Empire, Jerusalem, and Judah. The southern part was conquered over 3 waves and 3 invasions by Nebuchadnezzar and taken back to Babylon. Many were killed, some fled the city, many were taken back during this time of exile. And the place of God's blessing, the place that God said, I will put my name in Jerusalem, was now a wasteland. But God had promised he would not forsake his people. And 70 years later, just according to how the prophets had said, that in 70 years there was a new signal of hope. And that's why they began to sing this psalm and write this song of praise to God, that the scepter of the wicked will not remain, because God is going to be faithful to his word, and he's going to bring his people back and rebuild the city. The people that are singing this song and going back, by and large, are people that have heard the stories of God's intervention, of him helping him through the wilderness and the Red Sea and David's reign and all God's blessing upon his people, but they haven't experienced it themselves. And God began to raise up some new people with a new vision, with a new heart for God. Names like Zerubbabel, who went back to rebuild the temple, and Ezra, and then Nehemiah, who rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. And the danger in their going back is that they would lose heart and lose vision, and that the rebuilding of the city would lose its luster, and they would be content with just being back in a locality rather than having the full blessing of God upon our life. It's instructive to me that in a land of exile, being held captive by the scepter of the wicked, this song starts out, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion." Mount Zion was another name, became another name for the city of Jerusalem, but it is the place where David set the fortress of Jerusalem. And the word Zion itself means fortress. And so in the city of peace, it also is a fortress for those who will trust in God. You have in Psalm 87, verses 1 to 3, that God has founded his city on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, the city of God. And we even see in the New Testament, see that Zion is mentioned to be symbolic of several things. This mount of fortress, the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, and even in the New Testament, it is spoken of the church and the people of God. Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter 2:6. He says, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious stone, and the ones who trust in him will never be put to shame.'" He's speaking of the building of the church. This goes on to say the stone which the builders rejected. And he goes on to say, "But you are a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wondrous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So you can read Psalm 125 and say, "Those that trust in the Lord, when I trust in the Lord, I am like God's mountain fortress, and I cannot be shaken, for God's fortress will remain forever." So they're coming back to rebuild the fortification of the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to spend most of our time in Psalm 126. Let's read it now. It's in your notes there as well, the New International Version. "When the Lord restored the fortunes," or some of your versions say the captivity of Zion, the fortress, "we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for you,' and the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out with weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." Psalm 126, for our purpose of the day, is divided into two very distinct parts. It's the joy of beginning, which is verses 1 to 3, and the difficulty of continuing, verses 4 to 6, and that's kind of what we're going to look at. You know, and I love how Scripture is just so blatantly honest and practical in our life. So let's talk about the joy of beginning, and new beginnings often offer promises of exciting possibilities when we commit to something new. And when the Lord brought the captives back, it says, "We were like people who dreamed." And they were reflecting back to the way it was, and they had heard the promise in 70 years, and exactly according to God's timetable, 70 years later, they were now making the historic journey back to Jerusalem. And they were about to engage in the hard work of rebuilding, but right now they're reflecting back about how God had given his provision and how he had brought them back. And as they begin to do this, they were people who were literally living the dream. You know, I can't even remember where I was this week, but it caught my attention. There was a man that asked how he was doing, and he just said, "I'm living the dream. I'm just living the dream." And isn't it great when you have that sensation in your life? How much greater when you feel like God has given you a dream and you are pursuing it with all your soul, with every energy that you have to live in the dream of God. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. And you can almost feel the excitement of a new generation that has discovered its calling. Sure, the journey was hundreds of miles for them to go back to Jerusalem, but they would make the campfire and they'd gather around and they would sing the songs of God. Can you believe this is happening? And the people that you're taking it with make the journey that much more rewarding. This is what it's like when you do a new thing for God. You can't wait to see it take place. What are we going to do? We don't know everything we're going to do. We just know that God's power and his calling is behind us. And they knew that this was going to change the world around them. You know, this is true with a lot of new things in life. You know that advertisers know that newness captures your attention. And so they're always trying to show you what the new and the latest thing is. But it's true in our experiences and our relationships. You know, a couple gets engaged and they find a love that they hadn't experienced before. And then as they move to that wedding date and get married, you know, you can sit and you can talk, but you know, there's a saying that says love is blind, you know, and there's part of a truth in that. You don't see all the problems. You don't see all the rigors, you know, and it's a good thing that you don't get married knowing all the problems you're going to encounter in that relationship with one another. Okay? Yes. Right? Isn't that good? Isn't that good? You know, when you do surveys with couples and stuff, there's typically this little factor that they put, your idealistic distortion. You know, you have some unrealized expectations you expect things to go better than what they do because that's what the flow of love does in your life. You know, you hear a baby's coming, and it's great, and everything's wonderful, and people throw showers for you, and all of a sudden, there are times when you just get tired of getting up at 2 in the morning. You know, there are times when you really learn to play possum because you hope your spouse really thinks that you are so sleepy that they can't do it. But, you know, and then all of a sudden, as those kids get older and they start costing you more money and costing you more things to go about, sometimes the rigors of raising your kids that you love with all of your heart and you would do gets very mundane, very difficult. A new job, someone gets a new job and they love this job because at this job, it's not like the other place. Everyone gets along. There's no backbiting. And this company, they give bonuses every year. This is the best company. There's something that just comes with the joy of starting something new, moving to a new community, getting a new car. And it's same with the work of God. When you start something new, oh, you're excited. Isn't it great to hear missionaries that are people that have called and said, man, God is calling us to this field and we'll do whatever it takes to get there. And they certainly do. But you also realize that 50% of missionaries come back home and don't go back after the first term. There may be a lot of other reasons, but some of it is the luster, the joy of beginning begins to wane. You can go to people going to churches, church attendance, pastors going to churches. And, you know, pastors, to a degree, have a little bit easier. Because we can sometimes stand up here and we can say after about 2 or 3 years when things really start getting rough to say, I heard the voice of God and he's calling me to a new work. You guys are here with your old, now they don't say it that way, but you'll see some people that they will be in a church 3-4 years and they'll move. And they always go, to other things and don't say, now listen, God can move people wherever he wants. I'm not criticizing people that are doing it, but I think some of it is we never work through the problems that what we have. You go to a new church or you go visit a church and you say, boy, they are just doing everything right. And, you know, you haven't been there long enough to see all their warts and all their ugliness and all the thing that goes on there. Listen, it happens in every arena of life. And it was getting ready to happen to these people too. They were ready to charge hell with a water pistol when they went back to Jerusalem. But you can read the book of Nehemiah, especially Nehemiah chapter 4, and you can see how they, all the workers, all of a sudden started to go get weighted under all the things they had to deal with that they didn't expect. See, when we start something new, not only are we living the dream, but we are filled with life. There's an energy. Look what it says here in verse 2. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with the songs of the joy. No, they weren't singing gloom, despair, and agony on me. Oh, they weren't doing that. They were singing lifting songs. They said, Phil and Sheila, sing that song again. That's a great song. The newness not only affected their actions. Here's what we're seeing. It affected their attitudes as well. And the challenges and difficulties, all they looked like were new opportunities for them to plow through. There were mountains to be conquered, and conquer them they would. Remember, no pain, no gain. Let's fight through it. They had enthusiasm. Here's how you describe these people. Liveliness, cheerfulness, ready to take on the world. These were seize the moment kind of people. They had zest, gusto, delight, passion, exuberance, fervor. They lived obsessed. There was a zeal about them. They were passionate. They had a can-do attitude because not only were they doing something new, but they knew that they were doing it for God. And when you are living the dream, you have an it's all good mentality. Here's what else they had. They had a story to tell. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord had done great things for them. This work of this new work began to spread out to all the things. And if it was in our age, I mean, every Facebook post was positive about what's going. People's Twitter feeds was blowing up. Look what God is doing here. They were eager to tell others about what God was doing through them and in them. In fact, they said, this is not just an experience. This is a movement. We are creating a movement of God that is going to transform the world. And so they got their bumper stickers, and they got their T-shirts, and they got their memes. You know, and T-shirts and bumper stickers and, you know, Facebook, that's all good. It's a way to get our story out. I'm not criticizing that. In fact, even in Celebrate Recovery, we got these shirts that say, Celebrate Recovery, my story, his glory. And we're wearing it. We've always had people say, I was out at Walmart and someone saw that. What does that mean? And it gives them an opportunity to tell their story. And you'll hear next week, but we say it about this. Inside every shirt is a story, and behind every story is God. And we're going to tell the story of God. But listen, when you know that you have a calling and when you know that you are filled with the energy that comes from the Spirit of God, you have a story to tell. I remind you that everyone in the New Testament that encountered the resurrected Christ, they went and told other people. And this ties into what we said last week. We are thankfully aware of the blessings of God. Now, let's be honest. Isn't it easier to be painfully aware of the burdens we are carrying? I mean, our burdens cry out. The things that the blessings often we have to pay attention to because we just assume that it ought to come along with us. And here's what it says. The Lord has done great things for us and we are filled with joy. Thankfulness is the fuel that allows them to live the dream, be full of life, and to tell their story. But as we see in Psalm 126, very soon the joy of beginning begins to give way to the difficulty of continuing. See, they were committed to something that was bigger than themselves, that was new and different. And now they find themselves back in the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the place that won't be shaken, and they are having to rebuild their lives in the midst of rubble. And there's opposition they didn't expect. And the extent of the brokenness around them begins to be a snapshot of what's happening in their own lives and in their own families. And these songs of ascents are blatantly honest and extremely practical to help us to learn how to answer one of life's major questions. And that question is this: how do you navigate the problems of continuing when you find that your dream has been replaced with a rut? What once gave you energy now drains you. One day you saw the potential, and now all you see is the problems. Once you had faith that things would change, and now you find yourself telling yourself, I doubt if anything ever changes. How do you navigate through the experiences of a dry marriage, of a son or a daughter who's a source of conflict and pain, of a dead-end job? How do you sustain a ministry that is so tough that really what you want to do is quit? It's a good question. In verse 6 of Psalm 126, we find that the people went to work crying. You see, I think it's important for us to remember, it's easier to envision something new than it is to sustain an ongoing work. That's one of the reasons why we have to be careful about just living on the adrenaline of new beginnings. It's easy to develop a pattern of life that when you experience problems, what you do is you move on to a different relationship, to a different location, to something different and something new in your life. But if you're going to accomplish anything significant in your life, you're going to have to learn how to continue, how to persevere, how to overcome. And this is a picture of our faith. You know, the Christian life has a marvelous beginning. You know, we get our sins forgiven, right? And it has an incredible end. And the glories to be revealed are nothing like the sufferings that we have right now. So great beginning, a marvelous end, but most of our life is lived in the middle. And the middle sometimes isn't that great. You okay? And so this psalm teaches us, in part, how to live that life in the middle. When after you've begun, and you know it's going to all end well, how do you sustain your passion for God? Let's look at that briefly here. Okay, I'm going to pass through some stuff here. Okay, new beginnings eventually give way to everyday routines. This is the process all God's people go through. You know, when the apostles on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit and 3,000 came to know the Lord, that was a good day, wasn't it? And then later, 5,000 more. But you know, as you read the book of Acts, although God continued to do his great things and what only God could do, they began to get weighed down with the widows being fed and, you know, the council at Jerusalem and who wants to go to those church board meetings and discipline and all that kind of stuff. And you get to be weighed down with it. You know, Jesus experienced it. Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. The Heavenly Father said, this is my beloved Son. And then he went into the wilderness and was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he spent 3 to 3.5 years investing primarily in 12 disciples. And at the end of that 3.5 years, they couldn't even quote the mission statement. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And James and John wanted to call down fire on people who didn't believe. You know, where have you been for all these years? We are introduced here to a statement about the Negev in verse 4. And the Negev means dry or parched. Dry or parched. Psalm 63:1 says, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. And so the people begin to face this question, how do we keep going when the joy of beginning is gone? And here are three things that they teach us. You keep praying in hope. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. You can go to YouTube and you can see the miraculous power of ruts of rivers being filled with water during the rainy season of January, February, March in the land of Israel. and literal rivers come down the mountainside, and the people capture the water to make the vegetation grow and so forth. But here's what they're realizing. Only God brings the rain. They begin to pray and hope because they know that there's some things in their life that won't happen unless God acts. They can't make it happen. The rain comes unexpectedly. It makes streams in the desert, and they realize they're praying and hope because only God can make a rut a river. And they're saying, God, this is what we need in our day, in our time. Let your flow of your mercy and your grace and your power come in. Let us be reborn. In Romans 12, 11 to 13, it says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Here's what they're doing when they're praying in hope. It says, I'm going to rely on God's intervention. And they start praying like this. And if you're in a dry place in your life, in your marriage, or in ministry, if you think that some things will never change, realize that we serve a God who sends the rain in times of refreshing. And the danger here is when we go through these dry periods that we will lose hope. But we serve a God who brings life from the dead. And God can break into your life, into his people, and a community in ways that we would never expect. Listen, next week we're going to have Hope Ignited Sunday. We need people praying in hope. God has done some good things. But the flow of God's power upon this community and the refreshment that he wants to do through the people of God in this church has not yet begun to be seen in its totality. And I believe that with all of my heart. And we want to just not have the joy of beginning. We want to be people that continue to push through and believe and to cry out upon God for his intervention. Here's the other thing that they do. They keep working when it gets difficult. There's times when it's not fun to do the Lord's work. Is that okay to say? Am I a heretic for that? There's times when it's hard. Think of all the scriptures where it says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Stay to the task. Devote yourself fully to the work of God. Notice what it says. Those who sow in tears will reap. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow. See, rain is all about God's intervention. That's why we pray and hope. But sowing seed is about our human initiative. That's us applying our faith to what God has promised that he would do. And if the first temptation is to lose hope, the second temptation we'll face in our spiritual life is to quit working, just to sit back. I've done it before. I've spent my time. The better years have gone past. In fact, I didn't quote it there, but it's in your sermon notes. Forget the former things. Behold, I'm about to do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? When you read that in context, it was talking about all the wonderful things God had done in the wilderness, all the things that he had done. And God's saying, quit trying to live on yesterday's experience. I want to do something through you today, but I can only do that. We have a God that honors faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You ought to be investing your financial resources in the ministry of this church. You ought to be investing your resources to the best of your ability in the Hope Ignited campaign. You ought to be investing your spiritual life in this because you've got to keep working. You've got to keep pushing through when life gets difficult. I guarantee you, our farmers know this principle. They will sow seed when it is difficult. They will sow seed because it is time that if they don't sow the seed, they will never see the results of it. You pray for the rain. You pray for the ability to get into your field and your tire doesn't sink in after it rains. But you know that you need to go about the hard work of sowing. And I recognize that walking with God requires my participation. If you wait to see what God's going to do before you get involved in what you're doing, you may be waiting a very long time. You look at scripture, and even in healings that Jesus did, he required people to act in faith. In fact, God puts his character on this. Don't be deceived. I'm not mocked. A man reaps what he sows, and let us not become weary in doing good. Here's the other thing. Not only will you reap what you sow, but others will reap what you sow and what you don't. If you really have a passion for the call of God, we all will be invested heavily in the church of Christ. We will be invested in wanting to do with our time, with our resources, with our gifts, all of those things. Here's what we know about the harvest. The crops won't wait until we take care of our stuff or solve our problems. If you're going to eat in the next season, you're going to have to get out and sow the seed. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you are crying right now or not, you have to do it. This psalm teaches us that there's a work to be done, whether I'm emotionally up for it or not. And so if you're doing it in a dry time, listen, you've heard me do messages before. There's a balance in Scripture. You need to take care of your own soul and your spirit and how God does that. And sometimes you need rest for your body, and sometimes you need to eat, and sometimes you need to just be still and know there's God. But listen, when it comes time to sowing, you better get about sowing. You've got to get up, and you've got to work through your tears and your pain. You will either give way to the despair in your tears, or you will sow in tears. I heard someone this week that was going through a tough time, and their pastor touched them. Joni Erickson Tata, by the way, tells the story. And the pastor grabbed her hand as she was going through this, this young woman that was going through a hard time, and he goes, I want you to know I'm praying for you. She goes, really, thank you. What are you praying about? He goes, well, I'm praying that you'll see God's love and his mercy and his grace and his sustaining power in your life. And she goes, thank you. Please continue to pray that. But can I ask you to pray for one more thing? And he goes, well, certainly. And she goes, pray that I don't come through this empty-handed. And I thought, wow. God, what are you going to put into my life as a result of this dry time where I'm going to see and be able to have an incredible story to tell for your glory in my life? See, there's a responsibility we have. Hosea 10:12, plant the good seed of righteousness and you will harvest a crop of love. Plow up your hard ground of your hearts, your fallow ground. Now it's time for the Lord to come and shower his righteousness upon you. The rains are coming. Be ready for when it comes. God doesn't waste the hurt. Don't waste your tears. Let's go on. And lastly, they keep faith in God's character. They will reap with songs of joy. We will return with songs of joy, carrying their sheaves with them. You know, life in the middle is not the end. God's going to bring something about. God's going to do what he's going to do. Haggai chapter 2, ask a good question when God was sending Zerubbabel back. He says, give careful thought to your ways. Is the seed left in the barn? This is sowing season now. You've got to get the seed out of the barn, because seed left in the barn will not bring a harvest. Until now, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. But notice this, from this day on, I will bless you. Get the seed out of the barn. Pray and hope, yes, but continue to work in what's going and trust my character. I am the God of the harvest. And so I raise up to face life's challenges in anticipation. Because here's what I know. Here's what you know. Your tears will not last forever. In fact, the Bible tells us that when the New Jerusalem comes, God himself will wipe every tear away from our eyes. Listen, don't deny your tears. Shed your tears, but know that one day those tears will be done away. So we can say what the people that sang of our God, moving from weeping to rejoicing, as they started in Psalm 125, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, God's fortress, which cannot be shaken but endure forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. Let's pray.